Just before we get to our message this evening, I want to, I think most of us are aware, of course, already, but I want to announce the homegoing of Bob Waz. Went to be with the Lord this early afternoon and slipped the bounds of this earth and entered into his first 10,000 years with Jesus in heaven, and that's a wonderful thought. Karen and I were privileged to be with the family a bit this afternoon, and while they grieve at the loss of a loved one, they're very, very happy to know that Bob is with the Lord. And aren't we all? And shouldn't we be? And we're very thankful for the Wazes and the Dotsons, and well, we're just thankful for the whole family. And we just ask God's blessing on them. Let's be praying for them. We'll have funeral arrangements to announce probably by Tuesday late afternoon or maybe Wednesday. They'll be meeting, of course, with the funeral home tomorrow, and things will be decided then for sure. But you be praying for the family, praying for our church, that we would be there for them in any way possible, and let's be lifting them up before the Lord. God is so good, and we hate to see our loved ones, our friends and family taken, but we know where they're at, and they're not lost when we know where they're at. They're in the Lord's keeping now, resting in those everlasting arms. And how grateful we can be for the Wazes and their testimony. Bob was an elder here. He has served in many capacities. And let's keep Miriam in prayer along with the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren as well. And let's rejoice with them. Amen. Weep with those who weep, yes, but rejoice with those who rejoice. And let's be lifting him up before the Lord. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17 as we talk about children brought to Christ. Luke, chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. And let me just read this aloud for you. And they were bringing even their babies to him, that is to Christ, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. And Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." There's powerful teaching here, and a good part of it we can only touch on tonight. But we're drawn, are we not, almost instinctively to those who care about us, to those who sympathize and understand. In no small part, that's why the crowds, I think, followed after the Lord Jesus. His love and compassion were like magnets, even to hearts cold as iron and rusted with the years. And this, too, I think, is why parents brought their children to Jesus. He is what? He is the good. He's the great. He is the chief shepherd. And the shepherd cares for his lambs as well as for his sheep. These mothers and fathers knew somehow that Jesus sees everyone in a crowd, and even little ones are important. So it's hardly surprising that we find in our passage children brought to Jesus. Now, we understand this as not surprising because those who seek the Lord's favor on their own lives will surely want that same favor upon the lives of their children. And the fact that Jesus receives us all as little children, as he says here in verse 17, is one of the choicest truths that we confess. So let's look at our text, and may heaven grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. I think the first thing we observe here, of course, is a very solemn responsibility, and it's in verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. They began bringing their babies. This could be infants. It could be children to Christ. They. Who are the they? Who is they in our passage? Well, clearly implied here is that parents, mothers and fathers, maybe both together, were bringing their little ones to Jesus. Being a parent involves numerous responsibilities. We provide for our children in all sorts of ways. We protect them. We feed them properly. We make sure they're in good health. We educate them for years on end, all in the hopes of preparing our sons and daughters for a prosperous future and also for the challenges of everyday life that lie ahead. But as necessary and as appropriate as all of that is, there is another component to child raising, a distinctly spiritual component that far outweighs all the rest. For as Jesus elsewhere taught, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Those are questions that should be answered sooner rather than later. And when they are answered biblically and with a view toward Christ and eternity, that is what makes all the difference. Just so far, then, as children learn at home and in church the ABCs of spiritual knowledge, will they be ready for the rigors of adulthood and, yes, that life which extends from here to hereafter in Jesus Christ. The Bible reminds us it's a maxim I'm quoting here, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Or to be more scripturally precise, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So while as parents, we all have responsibilities, what I'm driving at here is that none of them are so important, even remotely close to this solemn duty of bringing our children to the Savior. And that's clearly what mothers and fathers are doing here in our text. And seeing that Jesus is taking them up in his arms, many of them must have been quite young, and plainly our Lord is approving of what these parents are doing. So what is actually happening in this scene? What are these parents aiming at? What are they wanting? And how is the Savior responding? Well, it was not uncommon for parents to bring their little ones to the rabbis for blessing. But here, and mark this, and this is where context is so important, here, given the numbers that seem to be coming to Jesus, and also given the growing opposition of the leadership of Israel against the Savior, more than that, just bringing your children for a rabbinic blessing seems to be happening. There's nothing explicitly stated in the text. These mothers and fathers, however, are very likely recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. And so for them, this was not just a rabbinic blessing for their children, it was a messianic one. And that takes this to a whole new level. Now let's bear in mind what the scripture means by a blessing. When men are said to bless God, as the psalmist often talks about, they are ascribing to him the praise, the honor, the glory, and dominion which is his due and which is his alone. But when God is said to bless us, bless his people, when we are told in Ephesians 3:1 about God's blessing upon his own, it means that he confers upon you and me favors and benefits, both spiritual and material, favors and benefits that may be temporal or they may be eternal. These, of course, are natural blessings that fall upon all men. That's called blessings of common grace. But specifically we're looking at here is how the Lord imparts to believers some measure, does he not, of that blessedness which is in infinite fullness dwelling in him. It's out of the abundance of who he is that he's able to pour out his favor upon us. Consider, too, that the Old Testament patriarchs and the heads of households are said to bless their children and their family and others by stating in what was then the divine blessing and that was originally conferred upon Abraham. So when an ancient Israelite blessed his family or blessed his children, he was referring to that blessing that was given through Abraham to Israel, to him as an Israelite, and now passing it on to his children. When a male child was circumcised on the eighth day, the father was saying, maybe in his lifetime all these blessings will come to fruition. It was an act of faith. Moses instructed Aaron in his priestly line to bless the congregation of Israel, saying to them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And all of that flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. Because land, seed, and blessing are the three parts of that covenant. And we claim that even up to this day. You and I today, as children of Abraham, by faith, the Bible tells us, have been grafted into the blessings of Abraham. It's really quite amazing when you think about it. Over 500 times the term bless or blessed or blessing is used in Scripture. We would be poor beyond measure if that word and what it represents were somehow eliminated from our Bibles. Both Old and New Testaments are full of people who received God's blessing and shared those blessings with others. Yet you cannot buy divine blessings. We cannot by any means manufacture them. They are a gift from God. All we can do is humbly ask for them in faith and accept them gratefully when provided, giving thanks to Jehovah Yireh, the Lord who provides. We are such a blessed people, and we ought to be so grateful for it. Folks, divine blessings are generous and gracious gifts from the Father of mercies, the Father above. And these blessings enrich our lives, they meet our needs, they give glory back to the Father. Indeed, blessings are an act of God as He works to help us grow in Christ and do His will. The just, we are told, will live by faith, and the Lord always blesses, He always honors those who trust and obey, who live by faith, who walk by faith. Because what does Hebrews tell us? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But when we do please Him because of our faith, He opens up the windows of heaven, does He not? Malachi says, you know, try me, test me, see, you know, bring all the tithes and offerings into the storehouse and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour it out into your lives, Israel. When you're faithful, when you trust me, you'll see that you cannot outgive me, you cannot outbless me, not at all. Well, that's just a little survey of blessing. But what were these parents actually wanting? Well, I believe they sought for the favor and blessing of Christ upon their children. Don't you want that on your children? Shouldn't we want that on our church, on our own lives? These parents were acknowledging that the Father would favor or bless their little ones through the Son, for our only access to Jehovah God is through Jehovah Jesus. Small wonder, then, we're bringing here children to Christ from every direction. Some are led by the hands of their parents. Some are carried in their mother's arms. But all seeking the Master that He might prayerfully touch these children and pronounce a word of blessing over them. And what a remarkable tribute to Christ this is. Clearly, we are seeing a very affectionate reverence for the Lord. And while there is no question of salvation here or hint of baptism, here it certainly just seems a most natural, proper, and fitting thing for these parents to do. It was a solemn act of dedication, one we would hope to always mirror in our own baby dedication and baby presentations. I know a lot of my Baptist minister friends struggle with baby dedications because so much of this is confused with the dry baptism that our Presbyterian friends, for example, practice, and others too, our Reformed friends. And I understand that, and I have some twinge of that hesitation as well, but when I see passages like this, I think, why in the world would we keep bringing our children to dedications? We're asking the Lord to put His favor upon these children. We're separating them from all the rest of the world and saying, Lord, of course we want Your blessing on others, but please bless this child and bless us as his parents or her parents, that they might be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I can't imagine a more solemn responsibility given to parents than to bring their children to Jesus in every possible way. And whether that's a baby dedication or a young person dedication, whether it's getting him to church every Sunday, reading them Bible stories at home before they go to bed at night, all of those are means by which we bring our children to Jesus as we create an atmosphere that allows for questions, that creates interest and maybe queries for what does that mean? What is this about? How can I go to heaven, Mom? How can I be someone pleasing to God, Dad? What do I have to do? And those are the open windows. Those are the platforms upon which we have the extreme privilege of telling our people, telling our children. what it means to know and to follow Jesus. Well, because just understand that the blessing of Christ is one of the choicest gifts I think that any parent could want for their little ones. And so here we have in this brief scene, I think practically the whole duty of parents toward their sons and daughters in picture form, summarized, capsulized. Consecrate yourselves and bring them to Christ. That seems to be pretty basic, doesn't it? Consecrate yourselves, dedicate yourselves to Christ, and then bring your children to the Lord. Now, you can't believe for your children. They're going to have to do that on their own. You can't obey for your children. They're going to have to do that on their own. But you can do what you're responsible for as a parent. And bringing our children to Christ seems to be one of the great responsibilities and privileges, because children are always our most significant disciples. From their very conception, seek God's blessing for your children, setting them apart for his glory and service as Hannah did Samuel. I think it's telling that in the Greek word here translated in verse 15, that they were bringing their children. That word bringing is used commonly for sacrifice and carries the idea of an offering or a dedication. It's the same Greek word at the birth of Christ with the three wise men who brought him gifts. They were bringing him an offering as well. So these parents were offering their children to Christ for a blessing, a dedication no doubt assigned to us all. You may recall from Pilgrim's Progress that when Christian finally arrived at the porter's house, one of the daughters of that place, called Charity, asked Christian why he did not bring his children with him on his journey to the celestial city, to heaven. She asked, "Did you pray to God that he would bless your counsel to them? Did you tell them of your sorrow and fear of destruction," referring to Christian's repentance? "Did you, with your vain life, damp all that you, by your words, used by the way of persuasion to bring them away with you?" In other words, was Christian trafficking in unlived truths? Now, I think it's notable that Charity didn't ask Christian whether he had promoted his children's worldly advancement or prosperity. Her concern was what attention he had given to their very souls. What had he done to point them to Christ as the way for everlasting life? We must all be careful, especially moms and dads, that we don't engage in our parental duties with minds largely taken up, with thoughts largely preoccupied with worldly things. We are too busy when there is no time in our lives for private prayer, Bible devotions, family worship. It's been well stated that if we're half as concerned to offer our children to the Lord as we are to see them well-fed, well-educated, and well-married, then there would be a vastly different outcome in many a young person's life. Not only our homes, but the whole world would be far better than it is. Moreover, our sons and daughters will rise up and they'll call our names blessed because we taught them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The wonder of Christ and his gospel, my friends, is not only that he saves us, as great a truth as that is, but that he exerts a transforming power over our hearts and really throughout our lives. His presence, his truth, his blessing acts on every part of our souls, moving to advance his honor with every ounce of our strength and with all the days that we have left. And in all of this, God gives a new generation passionate commitment toward the Lord Jesus, and an utterly scriptural conviction to serve him. So our list of choices grows rather thin, it seems to me. We can, with heaven's aid, keep up the power of godliness in the soul, or we will lapse spiritually like so many others, satisfied with just, as the Bible puts it, a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. I don't want that for your children or my grandchildren or any of us to pass that legacy on. How much better to be truly committed to Jesus Christ instead of just going through those motions. All of our troubles in the church can largely be linked to our failure to watch over our own souls, or to our forgetting that we are not just to raise up children, we're to raise up Christians. Now, of course, they have to be born again. We can't do that. But we can sure make them hunger and thirst after righteousness. God is sovereign in salvation. We all know that. And through our evangelistic efforts, he will add to the church as seems best to his plan and purpose. But moms and dads, that being said, there is no one else on earth as uniquely gifted as yourselves to feed your children on heavenly manna and to train them under the shadow of the cross. And I hope we're all doing that. Parents and grandparents, every opportunity you get, bring those children to Jesus. Let them see that the Lord is at the center and core of your home and your life. Now, as we move from our first point, please notice in the second part of verse 15 that there may be resistance to bringing our children to Christ, and it comes from, well, on occasion, it comes from the most unexpected, unlikely quarter. Notice, again, verse 15. They were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Still, this is a head-scratcher to me, but maybe not when we consider some of the particulars of the situation. We move from a solemn duty then to a very serious mistake, because this seems a very strange thing for the disciples to do. It is the moms and dads who the disciples are rebuking here, probably out of some misplaced concern for the Savior. I mean, after all, presumably Jesus was not healing these children. I'm sure he was healing some of them. And most were too young for any deep theological instruction. So the disciples tried to hinder them, and judging from our Lord's response, they did so rather roughly. We might question how anyone, much less these men, could so completely misunderstand and misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world, of course, is like this. They days without end, we're told in John 10 that Christ was in the world and the world knew him not. The world was made by him, but they didn't recognize even their creator. But here in our passage this evening, we're not talking about unbelievers and fallen mankind. We're concerned here with disciples of Christ. They were the ones who were rebuking parents for bringing their children, and they were sending them away. So how do you account for this? Well, perhaps we're all guilty of it, making, I suppose, something of the same mistake. How many times have we learned of somebody coming to Christ and the first words out of our mouth is, "That was the last person I ever expected to get saved"? See, we've given up on them. How easy it is to pigeonhole and categorize people. How easy it is to, you know, throw up our hands, throw in the towels, and just walk away, even in evangelism, never considering that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. See, in ancient society, and being the most vulnerable members of that society, children were at the bottom rung of that culture, and they were counted the least and the lowest in terms of their customs and laws. Now, I'm talking here about general pagan society, not necessarily Israel here, but they could be left out for exposure on the trash heap, even sacrificed to heathen little g gods. That was common practice. Even in Rome in the time of Christ, Christians used to go out to the trash areas of Rome to see what children had been abandoned there. Imagine that. But that's how the ancient world thought of children. And if they weren't quite what they wanted, if there was something wrong, if they didn't look quite right, well, they would do that. Of course, we do it now in abortion clinics. But it's done nonetheless. And while the Hebrews held a much higher view of their offspring than many in the pagan Gentile world, as testified to in the Old Testament, children were still the weak and sometimes the ignored population in that culture as well. And very possibly it's this unfortunate estimate of children that the disciples are reflecting in their behavior. It's not that the children are beneath notice, but there was real healing. Come on, there was real teaching to do, and they shouldn't drain the master of either his time or his strength. Jesus, or so the disciples thought, couldn't be bothered. Couldn't be bothered with praying over and blessing children. So, somewhat firmly, they sent these parents packing. Like you and me, the disciples were at times, well, they were just slow in the uptake and spiritually sluggish. But let's not be too hard on them, or at least we should leave that to Jesus. It's never easy to fully grasp new truth, to walk again by faith and not by sight, and to live above our own personal prejudices and those of our culture and our upbringing. They were, I think, men of their culture, men of their times. Every day we must rise and stir ourselves up to seek again God and His living word anew, so that we live on the basis of Scripture and not culture. It's not that we ignore culture and we try to abide by it as best we possibly can. There's no sense in behaving foolishly. There's enough offense in the gospel that we don't have to add to it. But the point still remains that while culture at times is going to go in one direction, we as believers need to go to entirely another. That's how I think we'll remember that no one is beyond the offer of God's mercy nor the reach of His grace. Not the highest, not the best, and certainly not the worst and the lowest. Not you, not me, not children. Nor that worst-case past praying for a person we never thought we'd see at the foot of the cross or at the table of Jesus. You might be the least of these. You may be the worst of the lot. But if you come to the Savior humbly and believing, He will never send you away empty and unblessed. And I suspect that the parents in our text already knew that, and the disciples would take just a little longer. And that leads us to our third point. We've seen a solemn responsibility, we've seen a serious mistake, and now a very strict correction. And it comes from the Lord. Jesus called them. It's kind of like He separated. He got them apart. He huddled with them. And He said, "Permit the children to come to me." It's kind of like, what's wrong with you? Really, guys? Really? This is how you're going to treat children coming to me? Do not hinder them. Don't you understand the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? Truly, that's the word amen. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Throughout His ministry, our Lord routinely expressed His concern for the weak and for those who were oppressed. Remember Matthew 12, 20, He said, it says that He was the one who would not break a bruised reed. He was careful. He was tender. He was caring. He was sensitive. He would not break a bruised reed, certainly would not ignore a vulnerable life, a fainting heart, nor those who felt themselves lonely and helpless. Such is the compassion of the Lord Jesus for everyone, young and old. So when these parents brought to Jesus their own children, I don't doubt for a moment that He was moved to His depths, to the depth of His compassion for them. So can we imagine His displeasure when He finds His own men discouraging parents and sending them away? In the Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus was indignant at this, which is the Greek word that means He was pretty well miffed. He was angry at what they had done. The disciples had shooed away the parents, and now Christ sternly scolds the disciples. He takes them to task. They need correcting, and He calls them to account. Again, verse 16, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You see, Jesus here, in a very real way, he's rescuing these little ones by making them the object of His loving regard and delivering them from the neglect and the contempt of the ancient world, because this news would travel. He's reminding Israel that children are the heritage of the Lord. He's also sending out a message around the world that children are to be valued and loved and delighted in because they are the treasure of God deposited in our homes and in our lives. And we should recognize them as such. But more, infinitely more, Jesus is stating clearly, I think, two very basic salvation truths here. And I've shared these with you before, but let me share them with you one more time. First, his words strongly imply that God graciously extends his forgiveness and salvation toward those who are too young or too mentally impaired to believe. Now, I know this is not explicitly stated here. I want to be careful about this. I don't want to go beyond the scripture, but I don't want to come up short either. And I would only challenge you to think about this. But that's what I get out of this. That's what I see happening here. This is really good news. There appears to be a place in the kingdom for any incapable of expressing personal faith. It's likely, since most of these children, if not all, were very, very young, and Luke's account, again, they're called infants here, literally babies, that none of them had reached an age of accountability where they could have trusted in Christ for themselves. So I find it very significant that Christ would use these children at this age to illustrate those who make up the kingdom. Now, I grant that I'm speculating here, and there is a lack of sufficient information to be absolutely dogmatic. But the point is that all the information we do have gives us hope. Our God is faithful, and we know the judge of all the earth will do right. And I don't know how to interpret this, at least without touching on this subject. And pointing again, this is one more sliver of truth where the veil is pulled back partially, not in a complete way, not wholly, but we see a little bit about what occurs when children are taken or where those who can't believe pass from this life. We know that all the descendants of Adam have inherited his guilt, his fallen nature, his moral corruption. But what our Lord appears to be saying here is that God, in his sovereign mercy, has graciously applied to certain children, at least, those who can't believe for themselves, some provision of Christ's atonement, where he regenerates and welcomes such into his forever family. And it's not because they deserve heaven, as cute as children are, as loving as we want to be toward them. It's not because they deserve heaven. It's because God in his infinite grace has redeemed them. And I believe that's why David could say when his son died that he can't come back and be with me, but I can go and be with him. In other words, David had real assurance that he would join his departed son again. Now, I probably threw a cat among the pigeons there, but at any rate, that's the first thing I see here. The next salvation truth is implied again here in verse 17, and notice what he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So what about those who survive infancy, who reach an age of accountability, and can believe for themselves? What about you and me? Well, Christ's answer is that the kingdom of God belongs not only to little ones, but to all who have a childlike faith, a childlike trust and humility. And note that Christ is talking about being childlike, not childish. The main emphasis here seems to be on a child's helplessness, on its trusting dependence, and on the fact that it of itself can achieve nothing. As one commentator puts it, they can achieve nothing of value or virtue. I think that was actually John MacArthur. So adults need to become as little children to enter the kingdom. It is not so much that children need to become adults to be saved, but rather that adults need to become like children in their trust and absolute faith and dependency upon Jesus Christ. Again, as I've said so many other times, a true believer is one who has kicked away every other prop of life and who says, in effect, if Jesus Christ doesn't get me into heaven, then I'm going to hell because I'm determined to trust in no one and nothing else. And of course, we have God's word on that. All right? Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus in John 14 says something very similar. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no receiving the kingdom save as a little child. When it comes to salvation and everlasting life, we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. Frankly, for that undertaking, we are as helpless as an infant in its mother's arms. You see, in the matter of heaven and salvation, everything but believing, everything must be done for us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We must receive the Lord Jesus with all the simplicity and all the sincerity of a little child. Everything is to be put aside as we come with childlike trust to him. And again, the emphasis here is on a child's complete trust and openness toward Jesus as a model for all we who must enter the kingdom. We may not be inclined to come to God with a child's utter reliance and trust. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil working against us. That's our pride rising up against the simplicity of the gospel and the fact that we want to do it ourselves, that somehow we feel we'll earn heaven if we can just work hard enough. But of course, that will never do. Unwisely, we have become too prideful, too self-righteous, too self-sufficient to humble ourselves, relying altogether on another. But that's precisely what the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to do if we're to be forgiven, if we're ever to be robed in divine righteousness, and if we are to get our souls close to God. Friends, to share the life of God, to see Jesus Christ, to have our sins washed away, and all heaven gained, is it really too much to humble ourselves and bow before Christ's authority and his Godhead? To refuse Christ is to turn away from the Son of God's love and reject the fountain of all grace and mercy. And to do that is to injure your soul here and forever hereafter. So in closing, recall how in Isaiah 9, one of the sweet names given to Christ is everlasting, what? Father. And that's both an ancient and a bold reminder that if we come to Jesus, we must come as little children with absolute trust, with complete confidence. We must come to him as our everlasting Father, or we really don't come to him at all. My friends, we may never trip over this stumbling block or that stumbling block. And there are many of them out there, but let's be sure that we never trip over the stumbling block of our need for childlike faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Those are words that even a child can understand. Make sure you are not so grown up that you miss them. Now may we all choose to love and serve our blessed yet unpopular Lord Jesus with all our strength and every breath, until we look upon him in a better world and there find grace to praise him in a manner worthy of his most exalted and divine majesty. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And thank you, Father, for giving to us these wonderful, wonderful insights into the life of Christ, the offer of salvation, the gift of everlasting life. We know, Lord, Deuteronomy 29, 29, that the secret things belong to you. And we can only go so far, but we're so grateful that as far as we can go, the news is all good to those who put their faith in you. Thank you, Father, for your blessing in our lives. Thank you, Father. As was pointed out this morning, our nursery is flourishing with new young lives. Thank you for these babies that are just here, those that are still coming. And I pray with all my heart that these little ones will be brought by their parents to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts you have provided. And let us be sure to dedicate each one to your honor and glory. as we ask it all for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.